Indeed, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into a pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath day. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Now, I remember growing up and hearing my father and others say that God helps those who help themselves. Have you ever heard that before? I've even heard people say it's in the Bible. Well, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Listen, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the opposite is true. One of the great truths of the Word of God is that God helps those who are helpless, the hopeless, those who are in great need. The man in this chapter is in a hopeless, desperate condition, abandoned and uncared for, and Jesus comes to him. A psychiatrist was once asked, "What is the greatest problem of the patients who come to see you for help?" And he answered, "Loneliness." In fact, if you get down to it is loneliness for God. Others would agree with him. Another great psychiatrist said, quote, "Loneliness is the most devastating malady of this age. It is perhaps the most dangerous and widespread illness in our land." Now, some of these professionals have coined a phrase that they call chronic loneliness or chronic desperateness. And they estimate that 50% to 75%, in some cases, people have estimated up to 90% of all Americans have this. Chronic, desperate loneliness. Now, I have found that even in a laughing crowd, there are some of the most desperate people. You know, the Bible says that even in laughter, the heart can have sorrow. That feeling of alienation and isolation, I'm all alone, everybody's having a great time, but nobody cares for poor little old me. And that can result in hopelessness. And when a person gets to be hopeless, he's at the end of his rope. One person said, you can live for 40 days without food, 8 days without water, 3 minutes without air, but not 1 second without hope. This man is coming close to that condition. Hopelessness, loneliness, despair is one of the reasons for the rampant teenage suicide in this country. And it seems to be on the rise. One study found that, quote, 90% of suicidal adolescents believe their families did not understand them. The teenagers feel isolated and anonymous. They also felt their efforts to communicate their feelings of unhappiness and frustration were ignored or denied by their parents, who strive for their children to become the successes that they themselves were unable to become. Now, to this lonely, isolated man, Jesus comes because he understood what it was like. He knew what it was like to be alienated by his friends, to be pushed aside. The Bible says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In the shadow of the cross, we read that the disciples left Jesus and fled from him. Instead of sticking close by and being a friend, they left him on his own. And then the ultimate form of loneliness and hopelessness, humanly speaking, was on the cross when Jesus himself bore our sins and cried out, "Father," or "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So he knew what it was like So Jesus comes to this man. And the story, incidentally, goes from general to specific. We see Jesus at a feast. Then we see him with a particular crowd of people. Then with one man. So it kind of goes from the crowd to one person. First of all, in verse 1, we notice that Jesus is on a pilgrimage of great nationality. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I want you to notice something. Jesus is working his ministry at this point through Judaism, through the system. It was required that every Jew, every male Jew, attend 3 feasts every single year if they were close enough in proximity to Jerusalem. Passover was one, Pentecost was another one, and then the Feast of Tabernacles was the third. They were to go to worship the Lord. Every feast, every gathering had a specific spiritual reality that it pointed to. They were to worship God for His provision or for the rest that He had given to them in the 40 years of wilderness or the Passover lamb. It pointed to a significant spiritual truth. And Jesus goes up to Jerusalem at this holy convocation to worship. Now, you know, I often have remarked and I have noted, as probably all of us have, that Jesus was a nonconformist to Jewish religion. And I can relate to that because basically I am a nonconformist. I love it when I read Jesus went into the temple and took tables and overturned them. I go, yeah, get them, go for it. And yet, Jesus was not against Judaism. He was not against the Old Testament law. He was against this minuscule legalistic mindset that reduced the truths of God to just little formalities and neglected the most important truths. That's what Jesus was against. But he himself was Jewish and he practiced Judaism. He was dedicated in the temple when he was a child. After circumcision, he grew up under the law. He was bar mitzvahed as a child. He wore the tassels on his robe, we read, of Judaism. He went to the synagogue and he went to the temple for feasts. In fact, the scripture says, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, why did Jesus feel like he had to go to feasts or to synagogues? Well, let me tell you this. He didn't do it because he felt some sort of ooey, gooey, gushy feeling. Or that it was some kind of obligation or duty that he felt obligated to perform. He did it, number one, because he loved his father who gave the laws to Israel. Secondly, he went up to this feast because there was a man who needed him. A man in need of healing. And he wanted to touch that man and use that as a platform to minister the gospel to other people. Now, there are motivations as to why people come to church. There's different motivations. Not everyone comes to church on Sunday for the same reason. There's a variety of them. Some people come because they're just dragged to church. You've got to come. You know, I used to be dragged to church by my parents. You've got to come. If you don't, you won't get this privilege. Okay, look, I'll go to church. If it's a means to my end, I'll go. And other people come just to worship the Lord fully from their hearts. Some people see worship as a means to an end. The end is, I have this feeling that I'm under obligation and duty, and as I go to church, that feeling of guilt is now alleviated, and when I leave, I feel so much better. It's a duty, it's an obligation. And you can always tell who they are because when it's the last song before the closing prayer, they're up and they're hitting the door. They've done their duty. I used to be like this. I was raised Catholic. And we had communion, and we felt like you could attend all the way through Mass, and as you take communion, that was sort of the end of the obligation. And some of us in Mass Exodus would leave after the communion. Okay, listen, we're done with this thing. Let's get on with it. Other people in their worship are more self-styled. They don't like any forms of corporate worship. You know, the idea of going to church to them is passé. We don't need church. We don't need people. We don't need fellowship. I'd rather go out to the mountains, nature, and have Yule Gibbons Christian Fellowship all to myself. Just meditate on the trees and the woods. But we don't need people, and they isolate themselves. Then other people come for the right reasons. First of all, to worship and to love God. Secondly, like Jesus, to minister to the needs of people. Instead of saying, what's in it for me? I hope they minister to me. Who is it that's sitting next to me that I can minister to? Maybe somebody needs a special prayer or a hug or an encouragement. And they come for that reason, to pour out their hearts of ministry. And then, of course, because corporately we belong to God. That should be the reason that we've gathered here this morning. The Bible tells us that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But we are to exhort or encourage one another. And even more so as we see the day approaching, the day of the Lord. And believe me, as we look around in the world today, we see it approaching. And we need more and more encouragement. Charles Spurgeon once said, some Christians try to go to heaven alone, in solitude. But believers are not compared to bears or lions or other animals that wander alone. Those who belong to Christ are sheep in this respect, that they love to get together. Sheep go in flocks, and so do God's people. There was a study taken among the Lutheran church, and they found that 50% of the people who were coming to church between the ages of 15 and 23, a young segment, they said, quote, hardly anyone in the congregation would miss me if I stopped going. Now, some of you might echo and say, yeah, well, that's the way I feel. Well, listen, let's put an end to that then. Let's make connections in this fellowship and see our worship as a means to an end of worshiping God and ministering to His people by involvement. Jesus goes on a pilgrimage of great nationality. Look at the next verse. He's now at a place of great notoriety. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now, it almost takes in for granted that you would know the layout of Jerusalem. And I don't expect you to unless you've been with us, but archaeology has uncovered this pool. It happens to be near the sheep gate, near the sheep market, just like the scripture says. It was dug out, two large pools with five colonnades, four that went around it, one that divided the pool in half. In these, verse 3, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now I want you to notice where Jesus goes as he enters Jerusalem. He doesn't go to the Sanhedrin, the big wigs of the Jewish religion. He does not go see Herod. He doesn't knock on Pontius Pilate's door and say, Pontius, just thought I'd come by for coffee. You know, I want to rub shoulders with the bigwigs. But he goes to a pool, a place of notoriety, where there's sick people who are in great need. Great multitude of sick people. Which would be tantamount to going to the cancer ward. To a hospital where there are needy people. I love the Old King Jimmy translation in this verse. It's the best. It says, it lay a multitude of impotent people, which literally translated means those without strength to be able to help themselves. Those without strength to be able to help themselves. Jesus goes up to the feast so that he might go to a place of notoriety where there are sick people who need his help. There has always been a soft spot in the heart of God for the underprivileged, the underdog, those in great need. Always a place of love and mercy and compassion for those who are underprivileged. We see it all the way throughout the scripture. In the Old Testament, God cared for the poor to the extent that he told the people of Israel not to take all of the gleanings from their field when they harvest, but leave it, so that the poor of the land could come in and take it freely. When they would tithe, they did not tithe 10%, but up to 30%, and part of it was for the poor of the land automatically. Actually, Jesus' whole life was marked by this kind of activity. Was he born in Jerusalem? No, he was born in Bethlehem. Was he born in a soft crib or in a nice, sterilized maternity ward of a hospital? No, he was born in a feeding trough. Did his relatives gather around with presents to greet the baby as he was born? No, shepherds were there with their smelly sheep. And was Jesus raised in Athens, that great capital of the ancient world, or Rome? No, he was raised in Nazareth. And people said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? His whole life was marked by the kind of activity that would make him approachable by virtually any segment of society. And they came to him. Jesus here at a place of great notoriety. It says that the name is Bethesda. We read that in the text. Which means, literally, house of mercy. House of mercy. How significant. It had become a house of misery. As all the impotent people were gathered, sick, lame, paralyzed, blind, miserable in their condition, unable to help themselves, but Jesus, showing the mercy and the love of God, comes to Bethesda, the house of mercy, to display his mercy. Years ago, a woman from London, very poor, was invited to go on a vacation spot near the coast of England. She'd never seen the ocean before, but she was invited to have a beautiful vacation that some friends gathered together and sponsored her for. She went to the ocean, and as she saw the ocean for the first time in her life, she began to weep. And the others that were with her thought, now that's a strange reaction for someone who just first saw the ocean. We paid for this vacation, and this woman's crying on us. And they said, why are you crying? And she said, because that's the first thing I've ever seen in my life that there is enough of. God has oceans of mercy, enough mercy, and believe it, we need all we can get. He has oceans of mercy for those who need it. It's never ending. It says in the Old Testament book of Micah, you will again have compassion on us, O Lord. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Now think about that spiritually for a moment. When we were without strength, the Bible says, Christ died for the ungodly. The Williams translation says, when we were totally helpless, that's when Christ came to our rescue. That's when he died for us, the ungodly. Now, it's examples like what we just read in John chapter 5. Examples like this, that Jesus reached out to the needy, that have caused Christians for centuries to enter into what we call mercy ministries, helping the underprivileged, at the example and the prompting of Jesus Christ, to start hospitals, to start orphanages, to go to people in need and say, he cares. I told you about the need of the Kurds after Saddam Hussein entered their country and started bombing their areas there at the border of Turkey and Iraq. And the Kurds, thousands upon thousands, had to leave their homes. They were homeless. They lived in tents. Many of their children died. Some missionaries went up to that area at the perfect time. Because many of the men would stand and they would bemoan saying, God doesn't love us. Now, they didn't even know God. Most of them were from an Islamic background, but yet they said, God doesn't love us. And these missionaries were there to say, God does love you. He sent us to minister mercy in his name to you. We've been sponsored by people in America and Europe. He loves you, and we'd like to help you. Or the refugees who came out of Kuwait. Some of us were there to help them last year. They came out, and as soon as they crossed the border from Iraq into Jordan, there were Christians who gave them fruit and water and said, here, in the name of Jesus Christ, this is from the Christians of Jordan to you. Made an impact on their lives, reaching out in the name of Jesus Christ in mercy ministries. It's for this reason and this example that we read about that people have started downtown shelters for the poor and the needy, or standing up against abortion, the slaughter of the innocents, and awakening the consciousness of America against the great sin of this nation, aborting babies in the wombs of mothers. It's because of the compassion and mercy that they have experienced from Jesus, and they're sharing it with other people. Now, I see in these verses a spiritual picture as well. A spiritual picture of our world. Listen again. They are sick or impotent. They are blind It says in 2 Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. It goes on to say they're lame, that is, they cannot walk. Paul said, we walked according to the course of this world, literally meandered, unable to walk a straight line. And then finally, they are paralyzed or unable to help in a lost condition. That's a picture of this world. And that's what we must realize we are before we get any help. I heard a lifeguard who said that oftentimes when he saves drowning people, especially in the ocean, he'll let the victim sink a few times till he's at the point of desperation, because otherwise he would fight against the lifeguard. In fact, one lifeguard said he sometimes has to smack his victims just to knock them out so that they can lay there and be helped. Otherwise they would fight against him in a place of desperation looking for help. Now, it says in verses 3 and 4 that these people were waiting for something strange, the moving of the water. And it says, there's an explanation. An angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. People were waiting for a supernatural visit from an angel. Now, what this exactly is, we don't know. Some translations don't even have those verses in there. Some feel that that's not a part of Scripture, but that was an explanation of the mindset of the people who thought that there would be this bubbling of the water and whoever steps in first would be healed instantaneously. That could be so. It could be that there was an intermittent spring that would spring up in the pool of Bethesda. And people thought, there's the moving of the water. Go for it. Whoever got in first, not second, not third, but first, would be healed. Or some have felt that it's a reservoir from the great pools of Solomon that came down to provide water for the Temple Mount. And this was another reservoir. Whatever the explanation, these people were all waiting for one big enchilada. The time when the angel would stir up the water, somebody, sometime in history, decided that that was the explanation, and so they were waiting for that angel to come down, and they wouldn't move until that angel came down. I found something very true. Just like the superstition that we see here, that people who suffer greatly will often hold tenaciously onto something, even if it's wrong, even if it's superstition, if that's all that they have to hope in. When their hope is gone, if there's a thread of hope, even if it's weird, even if it's wacky, even if it's superstitious, they will hold tenaciously onto that, anything that would offer hope. Whether it's an angel at a pool who's going to come down and bubble up the water, or it's a person on TV scamming people to give money because he saw a 900-foot Jesus appear to him, or someone who will blow on people or throw the Holy Spirit upon people. Hey, whether he's right or wrong theologically, I don't care. If it works, fine. The end will justify the means. But it says in 2 Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers. And I have found that when people reject the truth. Excuse me, I have an eyelash in my eyes. It's kind of bothering me. I'm blinking, not because I'm ignoring you. But when people reject the truth of the Scripture, they will hold on to anything if it offers a thread of hope. An angel's going to come down. There's blind, there's sick, there's this multitude of people who haven't been touched. But they'll hold on to it. Now, let's go on in the story. Jesus moves from a place of great notoriety, next in verse 5, to a person with great necessity. For we read, a certain man was there who had an infirmity for half of his lifetime, 38 years. It's interesting that Jesus did not come to all of the people who had need, but he singled one out. Perhaps he was the most hopeless case of all of them. Perhaps inside he was at his wit's end. This is never going to work. This is garbage. But that's all that I have to hope on. It's all that I have to hold on to. I'm waiting for the angel. And Jesus comes to him. saw that he was lying there, knew that he had been in the condition a long time, and he said to him, "You want to be made well?" Listen to his response. The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, I'm on my way, another steps down before me." It is true that suffering seems to be, it is universal. Lots of people suffer. Good people suffer. Godly people suffer. That's stumbled a lot of us, I know. I can't give you perhaps the most adequate explanation for that. The Bible does say that the sun and the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Some of the godliest people I've met have suffered the greatest. The idea that, well, because I'm good, because I'm a Christian, because I'm godly, therefore I will not suffer is ludicrous. I read in the Reader's Digest, expecting not to suffer just because you're a good person is like expecting an angry bull not to attack you just because you're a vegetarian. The bull doesn't know any different. And suffering is no respecter of persons. In fact, God can use suffering to create deep character within the life of his people. But notice in verse 6 that Jesus saw, he knew, and he said. Those three elements are important. What Jesus said was based upon what he saw and what he knew. First, he saw the man. In Greek, it doesn't mean just to notice. It means to see with perception. He knew fully what he was looking at. He didn't turn his eyes away from suffering humanity. He didn't change the channel. He looked squarely into the eyes of human suffering, knowing what it's all about. Listen, God sees the suffering that's going on. God knows and sees the suffering that you may be experiencing this week or this month or the past several months. He sees it completely. He hasn't turned his eyes away. The children of Israel, when they were suffering in Egypt, God comes to Moses. And he tells Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry, and I know their sorrows, and I am come to deliver." People in the Old Testament came to a place where they were kind of shaking their fist at God. They're saying, "Where is God? Where's the God of justice? Doesn't he see?" God comes and speaks through the prophet Malachi about his people. He says, "I am wearied by this continual phrase that I hear the people of Israel saying, 'Where is the God of justice? Doesn't God see?'" God was saying, "I do see, I do notice." God sees the suffering in Serbia and Croatia, the suffering of the Kurds, the earthquakes. God sees the homelessness, and he wants to minister by sending us to go in his name, by whatever gifts we have. But the stirring of his body up, getting his people out to go and to minister to those needs. By the way, if for some chance there is an atheist here this morning, and you might be saying, like other atheists that I have heard, "Why does God, if there is a God, allow these horrible things to go on?" Listen, don't blame God. First of all, you don't believe in him anyway, so don't blame someone you don't believe in. Secondly, let me ask you this, atheist. Where are your great monuments to human need? When was the last time the United Atheist Society built orphanages and hospitals to reach out to AIDS patients or to starving victims in Ethiopia? So before you blame God or his people, I find that Christians are the ones that respond to the need because of the example of Jesus Christ, not atheists. So you want to see those people helped? Become a Christian and take upon yourself the mantle of responsibility and love and reach out to those people. Now, in verse 6, Jesus asks an interesting question. Listen how, now picture the scene. There's a guy, 38 years he's been in this condition. And Jesus says, "Do you want to get better?" What? Can you imagine saying to a blind person, "Hey, would you like to see?" I mean, that sounds cruel. Sounds like he's mocking him almost. Or to a lame person, "Hey, how'd you like to walk?" He says, "Do you want to be made well?" Or whole. The question was given, I think, to prompt the consciousness of the man to see, to have him focus upon his condition. For 38 years he's been in this condition, and the hopelessness of the idea of what he's waiting for. He's sitting around waiting for an angel to come down and stir up the water. That's his only hope. So Jesus focuses upon his need. So yes, you want to get better? You know, that's a good question. We could ask ourselves that. Do you want to change? Are you content in the condition you're at the level of spiritual growth that you're at, or do you want to follow the Lord more deeply? Perhaps you don't know Christ. You've been crying out inside. You see all the crud that's going on in your life, and maybe God would come and say, do you really want to change? Do you want to see things get better? Or are you just waiting around for something to happen? You need to be in touch with that before you can go any further. Verse 7, he gives an excuse. He doesn't say, yeah. He says, sir, I have no man. I'm waiting for the right person, man. Every time the water gets stirred up, I don't have somebody to help me. 38 years. The scripture says, hope deferred makes what? The heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. This guy's sick of heart. He probably remembers being there years ago with great hope for the first couple months. But that gave way to despair as his friends would leave him and he was there abandoned and alone. But Jesus says in verse 8, rise, take up your bed and walk. He commanded him to do what? The impossible. Now, what would that sound like to others who were listening? Again, pretty cruel. They'd think, listen, don't you think if this guy could walk, he'd have done it a long time ago? Who are you to come in where there's somebody lame and say, get up, walk? Jesus commanded him to do that which is impossible, but whenever God gives us a command, he gives us the ability to perform his will. Even if it's impossible. Well, Lord, I can't. Just do it. If he told you to do it, he'll give you the... So when God says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his... Don't say, I can't. Say, Lord, by your provision of your Holy Spirit, I will be. Because you give me a command and I'll go for it. It says in the book of Colossians, Paul said, I labor striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Jesus said, get up. Take your bed and walk. In Greek, it's peripateia. Walk around, man. Not just walk home. Walk around. Show off. I want people to know what I've done. I want people to see you. Now let's pick up down in verse 14 where Jesus moves now from a person with great necessity to a position of great nobility. Afterwards, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple. I like that. He went to the temple, no doubt, to offer thanks and worship to God. Do you think this man felt it was his duty or obligation? Listen, for 38 years he hadn't been able to go to the temple. He's making up for lost time. I bet he danced into the temple that day. I bet he did a jig. He kicked his feet. Jesus found him in the temple. And he said to him, now if you think the first thing Jesus said was strange, get a load of this. See, you have been made well. Which by the way means you have been made well, past perfect tense. You will never relapse. It will never happen to you again. You are physically healed in totality. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. What did he mean by that? Did he mean, listen, if you blow it and you sin, you might have another physical disease that comes upon you? Not at all. Again, perfect tense. You have been, as a once for all act, it will never relapse or recur, been made whole. What Jesus is doing is comparing the temporal and the physical with the invisible and the eternal. You have been impotent for 38 years. You've been unable to walk. I told you to take up your bed, to rise and walk, and you've been walking around, worshiping in the temple. Now listen to me carefully. Sin no more, lest a worst thing come upon you. It is sobering to realize, by virtue of this verse right here, that sin could produce a worse condition than that which he has experienced in his youth for 38 years. What do you mean a worse thing? Lord, my life's devastated by this disease. I'm healed now. Nothing could be worse than what I experienced. Oh yeah, sin no more, lest a worse thing. You see, the disease robbed the best years of his life. Sin could rob him of eternity. That which is temporal and physical is not the most important, but that which is invisible and eternal. Perhaps no one ever spoke to this man about his sin before like Jesus did. Maybe other people were a little bit shy. Maybe they wanted to witness to him. They thought, listen, who am I to talk about sin? Who am I to preach repentance? But because Jesus loved this man enough, he didn't want him to walk away with just a physical healing, going, all right, that wasn't the be-all, end-all of Jesus' ministry. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Being separated from God for all of eternity is certainly a worse thing. Do you have hope this morning? Then perhaps you ought to share that hope with people who are hopeless. Hey, listen, they're all around. A lot of them even come to church, looking for people filled with hope that would share with them. Let your life be like the life of Jesus in that he goes from general to specific. You might begin with a place of great nationality. You might go to a national prayer breakfast or a national day of prayer or even church, a religious feast to worship God, to honor God. Then move from there to a place of great notoriety where there are suffering people, a notable place perhaps in your neighborhood or in your fellowship where people genuinely need your help, where there are hopeless people. Then to a person of great necessity. Find the individuals. They could be sitting next to you today. You might want to grab someone and pray for someone or get beyond the, how you doing, have a good day. And then finally to a place of great nobility where in magnificence you can say, Jesus forgives you, man. Turn to him. Sin no more. Now, on a personal level, you may be saying like this person, I have no man. I'm not just speaking about single women who want to get married, but people who are looking to other people for help. I need some hope. I need some help. I have no one to help me. And you're just waiting. You're on hold. You're in a holding pattern, but you haven't landed. It's to you that Jesus wants to come. To come to you, and most important, to be able to say to you, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. I was handed a little anecdote by a gal in our worship group called Fancy Dive. It's a children's story. It's just a few words, a poem. The fanciest dive that ever was dove was done by Melissa of Coconut Grove. She bounced on the board and flew into the air with a twist of her head and a twirl of her hair. She did 34 jackknives, backflipped and spun, quadruple gainered and reached for the sun, and then somersaulted 9 times and a quarter and looked down and saw that the pool had no water. Imagine going through all of those motions. Looking down, going, oh man, I'm toast. Some of your lives, like this diver, can hold no water. Every single thing you've tried has not given you hope. You're still in that hopeless place. Jesus wants to come to you and give you meaning. Let him. Let him come to you. Let him grant you forgiveness if you don't know it yet. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus who reached out to those in need. And we pray not only that we might as a church, but that those who might be in our midst this morning would allow that and would find their solace in you, the forgiveness of sins as Jesus comes to them. In his name we pray.